Shall we come before the throne of grace and pray? Heavenly Father, we're amazed, Lord, that you allow us to come into your presence when we have been such a rebellious, sinful people. And we can think it's only because of your love, which is so amazing, so divine. How could you see it justice to take our sins and put them on your dear Son? And that he bore our sins on Calvary. Lord, you did it because you loved us. You loved us before the foundation of the world. Not for anything in us that attracted you, just because it pleased you, Lord, to set your love upon us, to choose us. Heavenly Father, we are such a privileged people. We're on the narrow road that leads to eternal glory. And we're surrounded by a world and the wide road that leads to eternal damnation. Lord, and it's all because you loved us, nothing of ourselves. Oh, Heavenly Father, may you help us understand through your Holy Spirit how much you do love us, what that love cost you. And we might delight in your love, we might rejoice in it, we might bathe in your love. We might seek to know more of you. You know, this is eternal life, to know God and dear Son whom you sent. We know Christ has great compassion for us. He's longing for that day when we will be betrothed to him in glory, reunited with him, and we joint heirs with Christ and share all the glories of heaven. How he's longing, Lord, to meet with his bride, to show her heavenly kingdoms and delight in her. We pray, Lord, that you would meet with us this evening. We know your presence, know your help, know your stirring of the Holy Spirit. We know we met with you, and we would be blessed by this time together. In the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the purpose of our study tonight is, I don't know, an appetizer or a prelude to the Sunday sermon and discussion on evangelism. No pressure. and I hope will encourage us to stir us up to witness for Christ. Why do many of us find it difficult to witness? Why do we feel often feel awkward and nervous and not sure what to say? Is it because we're unspiritual? Well, maybe it is, but not necessarily. You see, witnessing is the hottest part of the Christian warfare. In the New Testament, it was telling people about Jesus that brought persecution. The Bible calls the message of the gospel a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And Paul spoke of fear and trembling. In 1 Corinthians 2 he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear and in much trembling." And when Stephen told the crowd about why Jesus Christ came, we read, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth and stoned him to death." Now, nearly all of Jesus' disciples were put to death for speaking of the gospel. Now, witnessing, even here in London, does have consequences, but the scale of opposition is nothing like the New Testament church. But in the future it could be. Maybe we will know persecution in this country before long. And even now we know there's a fear of what we say at work. We see cases, don't we? Sharing the gospel can bring embarrassment on our part, even in the best of times, or cruelness from the people we speak to, or maybe even a rejection and people disassociate with us. But one day, who knows how long it will be, maybe they'll be imprisonment. I went to Sri Lanka with somebody called Dr. Poe from Malaysia, and he was in prison for a year in Malaysia for witnessing. And it could come to this country. So all of us, I think, are a little bit fearful. Well, how do we overcome our fear and anxiety? Now, Paul suffered much for the gospel, but a greater power was at work inside of him. He said, "For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." The question asked tonight is, How can we feel the issues at stake so deeply that, like Paul, our inner compulsion overcomes our fears? To do this, we're going to look at what motivated the Father and the Son to evangelize the world. Right. What motivated the Father and the Son to save the lost? Can you see that? Can everyone see that? See, Christ is our pattern. Paul said, "Be an imitator of me as I'm imitator of Christ." Now, this is probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible, isn't it? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So what motivated God the Father? First, it was love for the world, love for the lost. Secondly, it was they should not perish, the horrors of hell. Thirdly, the joy of eternal life, but have eternal life. And fourthly, what was the outcome? The most costly action possible, gave his only begotten Son. So not tonight, we're going to consider these three motivations, because they were Christ's motivations. Firstly, his concern was motivated by love. He loved us so passionately, so deeply, he was prepared to do the most costly thing imaginable. He couldn't have conceived anything more costly to that we would be saved. See, if our child was sick or in danger of dying, what would we do to save them? We maybe give our lives, wouldn't we? The reason is because we love them so much. That motivates us. The question we have to ask, how can we love the lost in a Christ-like way? What would motivate us to love the lost in a Christ-like way? They said the missionaries in China in the 19th century, they came with a passion for God and a love for the Chinese people that transformed a nation. They gave up all the wealth and power that the Western world could offer and chose to sacrifice their lives for the cause of the Chinese people. What motivated them? Love for the lost. It's an easy answer. What we say, I worked with a young conservative in my first job, and every night she was out knocking on doors every weekend, fully occupied with trying to convert people to a cause, to be a conservative. Did she love them? I doubt if she loved them. But she was motivated by desire that follow her teaching. Now, we have a much greater motivation. Much more powerful motivation. We have a much more powerful motivation. It's not converting somebody to a conservative for a short lifetime. It's saving them eternal damnation. Now, if somebody in the world can give their lives to that, it's a challenge, isn't it? How can I know a Christ-like love for the lost? Well, there's an easy answer, very simple answer, but it's a very difficult answer. The answer is to be more like Christ. Now, you say, well, how can I be more like Christ? But one of my favourite verses in the Bible, and I've mentioned this before, is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It says this, "And we with all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit." What this passage is saying is that if we want to be like Christ, we must meditate on him, spend time with him in his presence, and the Holy Spirit will change us to be like Christ. If we want to have the mind of Christ, we spend time delighting in him, enjoying him. And the Holy Spirit, it says, "For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The Holy Spirit will change us. So if we expect to witness to people and we don't spend time with the Lord, we won't have love for them. The key to this is we must first and foremost have the mind of Christ, to have a love for the lost. Now, an elders gave out this book to all the, probably most of you got this one at Christmas, and we found this a very moving book, because what this really does, it is all about meditating on the glory of Christ. And there's one short section, 31, every day of the month. And I'll just read a little bit to you. And this is a sort of thing that will change us as we think about Christ and ourselves. It's All Things Crucified, part one. The gospel is not simply the story of Christ and him crucified. It's also the story of my own crucifixion. For the Bible tells me that I too was crucified on Christ's cross. My old self was slain there. My love affair with the world was crucified there too. The cross is also the place where I crucify my flesh and all its sinful desires. Truly, Christ's death and my death are so intertwined as to be inseparable. God is committed to my dying every day, and he calls me to that same commitment. He insists that every hour be my dying hour. He wants my death on the cross to be as central to my own life story as is Christ's death to the gospel story. Let the same attitude be in you, he says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Crucifixion hurts. In fact, it's heart-wrenching brutality. Its heart-wrenching brutality can numb the senses. It is a gasping and bloody affair. There's nothing nice, pretty or easy about it. It is not merely death, but excruciating death. Nevertheless, I must set my face like a flint towards the cross and embrace this crucifixion in everything I do. Now, as we meditate that, I found as I meditate on that, it helps you understand what Christ's crucifixion was. It was bloody, wasn't it? It was unbearable. It was a torment. And he says, you died with me. And the challenge there, isn't it? Do I want to be part of Christ and enter into what he suffered? Or is the cross something I recoil from? Am I willing to enter into suffering? Have the mind of Christ? All these things, really, this is what draws us to Christ. As we meditate on these things, the Holy Spirit changes our affections, changes our minds. So the first thing I'll say is, if we want to witness, overriding thing to do is we must know Christ. If we don't know Christ, we'll have no love for the lost. A few weeks ago, I remember I felt really out of sorts, and life was difficult, and I just felt it was difficult. And I realised the only cure for me was a true joy and deeper meeting with Christ. Now, do we believe that Christ satisfies us? Or when we're out of sorts, do we look for what this world can offer? Shopping spree or a movie or a nice meal? Do we believe Christ satisfies us? If we do, when we're in trouble, we will seek him. And I felt in meeting with him, everything changed. I felt an inner joy and peace, which I didn't have a few weeks earlier. And some of you find your emotions are aligned with Christ's emotions. You feel things as he feels things. And the loss weighs heavy upon you. When you're far from Christ, it won't weigh heavy upon you. Secondly, Christ was motivated by the horrors of hell. Now imagine we could be transported now in time to the day of judgment. And we are observers on the day of judgment. We just spent a day there and then we returned. What would it be like? How would it change us? Well, I remember 8 years ago I went to Sri Lanka and the civil war was going on and I saw great suffering and hardship. Yet among the Lord's people I saw a deep love and trust in the Lord. This had a big impact on me. It changed me, and I'd say had a transforming impact. I've never been the same since. But imagine we were transported to the Day of Judgment. What impact to have upon us? Now, we can't be transported to the Day of Judgment, can we? But we can think about what it's like, what the Bible says. Now, imagine we arrive there. What would it be like? The first thing that will strike us is this. Every single person who ever lived will be there. We'll see Abraham, Noah, Judas Iscariot, all our friends, our neighbours, our work colleagues, people who died already. They'll all be there. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Not a single person will be missing. Maybe the second thing we might notice is the awful terror on the vast majority of people's faces. We read this in Revelation. And the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us in the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? I think another thing that strikes us is the vast majority on the Day of Judgment have come the broad way, haven't they? Overwhelming majority have arrived there the broad way. And we would see only a few of us, relatively, come the narrow way. These vast masses of people go to eternal destruction. And we, the few, come the narrow way. And we look at each other and say, why us? Why us? We look at God, it's all of grace, all of God's goodness. We'll be overwhelmed by the amount of people going to eternal damnation. Then we think, what happened next? Well, it'll be the verdict, won't it? We'll stand before God. Eternal damnation or eternal glory? And the verdict should be read out. This is what we read in the Bible. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, to eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I received a letter in July 2004 that had a profound effect on me. My father had just died, and a mutual friend wrote a letter to me about my father. He told me something I didn't know. He said, one evening at the church house party, my father's probably in his late 20s as a pastor, he was speaking to the young people about the Day of Judgment. And while he was speaking, my father collapsed and he couldn't carry on. And my friend wrote to me saying the next day he asked him what had happened. My father said he'd been so overwhelmed by the sense of those young people who were not saved going to hell, he could not carry on. And experiences like that shaped his passion for evangelism. And when I read that letter, I felt, I long to know that. I long to know that. A friend of mine once said to me, how can you cope with it if you believe I'm going to eternal damnation? And I said, it's only because I don't understand it enough I can cope with it. It's overwhelming. And you see, we're surrounded in West Middlesex and in the world by millions and billions going to hell. Why did Christ recoil in the Garden of Gethsemane so much, you think? It was a prospect of the terror of hell, for an infinite God to recoil at the awfulness of hell. And maybe he recoiled also at the thought of all those who weren't to trust in him, because he knew what they were going to face, the same thing as he was going to face. He knew what would happen on the Day of Judgment. Maybe he had a sense of the shrieks he would hear on the Day of Judgment, asking for the rocks to fall on them and the terror in their eyes when they were going to realise and plunge into eternal torment. Now what's hell like? It's a place of utter desolation. Unimaginable sufferings in a lake of fire that will never end. I mean, we try and get our head around eternity, don't we? We think maybe a billion years. Have you eaten into eternity? Not even a grain of sand, have you? Can you imagine what Christ must have felt in that garden with his prospects of hell in front of him, all compressed into 3 hours? Why did he go through with it? Why did Christ go through with Gethsemane? He loved us so much. He didn't have to go through it. He loved us so much, he was willing to go through with it. Jonathan Edwards said, I resolved to live my life as if I'd already seen the happiness of heaven and the torments of hell. I resolve to endeavour to obtain it for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. And C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you will find that those who did most for the present world thought most of the next. You see, he wanted us, didn't want us to go to the horrors of hell, did he? How much do we think about it? I suggest the more we think about that, the more we're motivated. Can you think of your family and your friends, people you work with, an eternal torment? And we're going to go to glory forever. Of course, other motivation was the joy of eternal life. I gave a Bible study on heaven about a year ago, and I read a book on heaven every day for 6 weeks, and it was like reading a travel brochure. I was getting more and more excited as the days went on. I want to be there. But how often do we think about heaven? Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the shame of the cross, didn't he? He thought about heaven. What's heaven like? Well, first of all, we're with our beloved forever. No more tears, no more pain, no more joy. And he promises, doesn't he? I have not seen or ear heard or heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. We know it'll be at the very least more beautiful than the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve is perfect. There are new heavens and a new earth. The undiluted joy. The contrast could not be more extreme. You see, we're here for a few flickering moments, aren't we? And then this. Eternal glory or eternal damnation. What was the result of these three motivations? His love, the horror hell, and eternal life. The result was, God gave something, the most costly sacrifice ever possible. If in the courts of heaven they thought, what could we do to save men? They could not have imagined a more costly thing. That is, Christ coming down as a man, taking our sins and paying for him on the cross. He did that for the lost, didn't he? You see, is Christ our model? Paul said, for me to live is Christ, isn't he? Paul said, follow my example as I follow Christ's example. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, the challenge I felt for myself really is, how much do I sacrifice for lost? How much of my time, my energies, my thoughts and my prayers do I give for the lost? You see, we're here for a few flickering years. People might say, in theory, somebody said to you, if you could lose your whole life for the salvation of one person, would you do it? You'd say, well, yeah, let's save for eternity. In practice, how much do we do? In practice, do we really believe in heaven? Do we really believe in hell? I suggest we probably don't really, do we? Do we really believe that Christ's model, love one another as I loved you, is our model? Do we, if it's costly to us, do we recoil from it? Because we don't think about heaven and hell enough. C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. The missionary Amy Carmichael said this, the saddest thing one meets is a nominal Christian. Another missionary, Mal Memo, said, what are we here for? To have a good time with Christians or to save sinners? Now, the great danger of a church, it becomes a comfortable social club. Do you remember Billy Mackay gave us the story of the lifeboat club, the house party? Become a comfortable social club. The Great Commission is hard. It's a warfare. So rather than stepping out in the cold, we'd rather retreat into the warmth of our social club. Now, this can be expressed in many ways. I'll give an example. After church, do we seek out the same group of friends and cluster into the same similar social groups for our own pleasure? I remember, so I embarrass Ruth, but I remember she told a story in Canada when she went to a church. She'd never been there before on holiday, and the end of the service, no one spoke to her, and on the door the minister shook her hand and said, it was nice you came here. Now, she could have been a seeker who plucked up courage, couldn't she, to go to church. Now, she must have thought, well, she was non-believer, she thought, well, I must have misread this situation. Said, well, is there heaven or hell? If they were that concerned about me, surely someone has spoken to me, because so much is at stake. If I was dying of a disease, and they could see I was dying of a disease, and they had a cure, and they just bothered to give it to me and said, I can't make head or tail of this. But similarly, non-Christians come here and thinking, pluck up courage to come in. They say, it's just a social club. They're with their friends and their little cliques. And do they think I'm going to hell? Well, obviously not. They haven't even noticed me. Are they all about being sacrificial and doing everything they can for the lost, like Christ? Oh, I don't pick them up. I'll give an example, like Chami and Nadisha, a Sri Lankan couple. They come. Nadisha said to me, I said, hey, finding me. She said, I'm finding it difficult. I wish more women would come and speak to me, particularly those with babies, because I've got a baby. And they're not coming at the moment. Now, another one, Sri Lanka, Buddhi and Nishi used to come. Now, they weren't easy to talk to. And I'm not sure where they stood, certainly where Buddhi stood. But I watch in social settings, often me by themselves. And everyone's milling around, having a laugh and a friendship, talking amongst their friends. Now, they don't come anymore. I don't know how well God looks upon us and says, I bring people in. You know, heaven and heaven, hell's at stake. And you don't even notice them, yet they're there. You're caught up in your friendships. But witnessing is much more than that. It's much more than that. The day is that, and I behind my heart, I should do much more of this, is that maybe say to them when they come, would you like to come for a meal? Or get in conversation with them, follow it up with a phone call. Invest in time. The Sri Lankans' love makes a world of difference if you go and visit them and meet them. Or maybe they are lonely people and they are time consuming. You think, I can't fit into my life. My life's sorted. And Jesus might say, well, I think you're all sorted. I can't give you any more non-Christians. Because everything's sorted here. You've got no room for any non-Christians here. Because there's no room for self-sacrifice. If revival broke out, would we cope with it? Or we say, oh dear, oh no. I'm going to have to completely change my life here. So will the Lord bring us Buddhis and Nishis? Some people come in, they fit neatly into a social group, so that social group befriends them. It's easy. Some people don't fit neatly in. Maybe there's a language problem or cultural problem. Do I speak to them? I'm not sure. Now, if we love them enough, we love them so much, it would overcome any awkwardness and difficulties. I often think if 25% of all visitors who came here were saved, it would... the church would have a revival in their hands, wouldn't they? The Lord Jesus entrusts us with seekers. Now, I should say this. Our love is not something we just switch on for the unsaved. You know, it should characterise you. It should flow out of our love for Christ and our love for each other. The Bible says, do good to all men, particularly the household of faith. So we must show love to one another. By this, all men know you're my disciples, the love you have one for another. So if you alarm projects, we switch on our love for them and off again. It's because our heart so overflows, Christ done everything for us. I must love others. Some might say, and I do understand this, I have a heart, but I'm fearful. I do want to reach out, but I'm fearful. I'll give you a few quotes from different missionaries. Hudson Taylor said this, God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him. John R. Mott said, it is possible for the most obscure person in a church with a heart white towards God to exercise as much power for the evangelism of the world as it is for those who stand in the most prominent positions. And Hudson Taylor said, God isn't looking for people of great faith, but for individuals ready to follow him. Hudson Taylor also said, the Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It's a command to be obeyed. So God uses the weak of this world. I'll say one of the most effective club leaders I ever worked with was somebody who'd had a car accident when he was at university, and he got brain damage. And he stumbled over his words and he couldn't think clearly. But he really cared for the young people. And these were cool lads. They were very... you know, they played for the school football team and so on. But they knew he cared. And he had a big impact on them because of his love. You know, that really impacted them. That touched their hearts. So don't feel you're not cool, or you're not good with words, or you're not, you know, looked up to by the world. That they notice if you care. They really do. Everyone can do that. Gladys Aylward said, "I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done in China. I don't know who it was. It must have been a well-educated man. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died. Perhaps he wasn't willing, and God looked down and saw Gladys Aylward. And God said, well, she's willing." William Carey said, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." Now, very briefly, how do we evangelise? I've not time to develop this, and hopefully do more on Sunday. But just a few thoughts. Colossians 4, verse 5 to 6 says, "Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how you ought to answer everyone." You see, evangelism isn't just simply telling people the saving truths, is it? It's actually how we conduct ourselves with non-believers. How we relate to them. And you see that. So Paul's really saying in these verses, much spiritual good can come in relationships. Now what does he mean in verse 5 when he says, make most of the time? It literally means, buy up the time. We must look for every opportunity to relate to unbelievers. In three ways, he says. One, wise behaviour, and a salty speech, and individual attention. Wise behaviour, God-filled speech, and individual attention. You say, can you give me an example of wise behaviour? Yeah, well, I can. Maybe more on Sunday, we do this more on Sunday. Somebody I know very well, they recently got married, and they've bought a house, and they thought, how can we reach out to our neighbourhood? So the couple went around with their baby, and knocked on every door in the vicinity, and invited them for hot drinks and mince pies. They're home. 40 people came. That's being wise. It's giving it attention, isn't it? And I think we must be wise. How do we reach out? How do we show love and concern? So lastly, most importantly, we must pray God would give us these opportunities and pray God is with us. Hudson Taylor's son said this, "He prayed about things as if everything depended upon praying, and he worked also as if everything depended on his working." Hudson Taylor himself said, "It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone." Now some of you might think, well, my situation limits me on who I can be in contact with. I don't have many opportunities and I've exhausted them. Have you thought of asking those who maybe have more opportunities, who can I pray for? Can I be like a prayer warrior? Because people can be saved by prayer and prayer alone. Who can I pray for? So none of us are without any excuse, are they? Somebody in the church this week mentioned to me they were meeting up with someone this morning. And they met at school, and this person asked to speak about the Lord Jesus to them. Their life was going through a difficult time. And so I said, well, I'd like to pray for you. Now, we do believe that God works through prayer, don't we? We're entering into a spiritual dimension when she met. We didn't want a natural conversation. We want the Lord to be in it. So we must pray for every opportunity and buy up opportunities through wise conduct, salty speech, and individual attention. So in conclusion, our witness is most powerful when it flows out of a love for the lost. If we spent the morning before we went to work in God's presence, remember Moses came down from the mountain, didn't he? His face shone. Our face would shine in the presence of God. People say, what is it? It's different about you. I'll tell you something very sad. I know someone who, he said to me, has been a Christian witnessing to me, and it's put me off because of his life. I don't want to discourage people, and we're all unworthy of it. But we really have to back it up, don't we? The power comes through our walk with the Lord. We're entering the spiritual dimension. It's not our words. Paul said, I don't speak with wonderful words, isn't it? I come with power. That's where the power comes from. A prayerful relationship with love for Christ. You see, if you love your football team, or love your hobby, or love your children, won't it bubble out? Some people can't wait to get the hobby in with the conversation. And they want everyone to be on their side, enthusiastic. Well, if we kind of have that Christ bubble up inside of us, they say, what did you do this weekend? Oh, wonderful time. And so I went to church, you know. You say, oh, really? Oh, so you can't stop yourself talking. People say, what's different about you? So let's pray, really. I'd say, we come to prayer now. These desires, love for the lost, horrors of hell, and the joy of eternity, all these things are the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We can't stir them up ourselves beyond a certain point. God must stir up so much that we are, like Paul, I cannot but spread the gospel. And if we find ourselves so caught up in this little 70-year time bubble that all our emotions and energies and thoughts and loves and what we go, as we go to sleep, we think about, is caught in this world, we must plead with the Lord. Lord, that's utterly shameful. On the day of judgment, they're going to say, why did you just get so caught up in the world? And maybe, I've often thought this, is if you look over at those going to hell, will you catch the eye of someone who said, looks at you shocked, said, you never warned me. Did you know this was coming? I was embarrassed to tell you. You know, on the great day of judgment, well, I don't know if we'd be ashamed or not. Other people there going to eternal damnation, they look at their neighbours and said, I remember once when I was leaving my last job, and I felt I should do something for those my friends. So I had meals with different groups of friends, and I gave me your Bible. And I said, look, I've got to tell you about the Day of Judgment. And I thought, I've got to say, you know, maybe not see some of them very often again. And I told them that God was coming, and I told these things. And one of them said to me, it really convicted me. He said, if it was that important, why didn't you tell me before? And I thought I'd had told him, but I obviously hadn't. Is that important? Why didn't you tell me before? And it really stayed with me. You know, obviously we've got to be wise and we pick our won't judge him, but are we continually prayerful? And I'll finish with the last thought of this. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Who are the labourers? Are they the missionaries that go out? Are they the pastors? Are they the evangelists? Who are the labourers? Where's the harvest? You see, every one of us is in a harvest field. With friends and family and work colleagues. Everyone, we can all create new harvests. We can move around the harvest fields. Everyone's there. The Lord says, pray that you would send out people. The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. You see, we're surrounded by people going to a lost eternity. The horrors of hell are unimaginable. We have the words of eternal life, don't we? Do we think we can use everything within our power to pray for them, look for opportunities, to care for them sacrificially, because that's what Christ did. He couldn't have given any more. How much are we prepared to give? Are we only prepared to give what will fit into our lifestyles that wouldn't put us out? We can slot in to our evangelism. Or is that an overwhelming passion? Because Christ said, follow, you know, be a follower of me. No, lay down your life for me. So I loved you. Let's love each other. So I found this a great challenge for myself going through. I thought, wow, you know, are we really followers of Christ? Are we really followers of Christ? Do I really believe in eternal damnation? Do I really believe in the wonders and joys of heaven and hell? This is the only thing that matters, isn't it? The only thing that matters. Who cares if we conquer this whole world? Who cares if we have the biggest house, the most gifted children, the most happy social life, most best sportsmen in the world? Who cares? It's gone in 70 years. Then this or this. What are we here for? Seek first the kingdom of heaven and that, all these things will be added to you. The Great Commission, go out. Now, this is a work of the Spirit, so as we come to prayer, I feel myself, our heart is cold. I don't feel these things as I should. I just have to pray the Lord. Lord, stir me up. I don't feel this as I should. This world means far too much to me. Heaven doesn't mean enough to me. Destiny of the lost just does not mean enough to me. So really for us, I think maybe to pray the Lord will stir us up. He must give us a real burden that we will be different people. That we really would be transformed people. And who knows what the Lord would do with us. From the most weakest, apparently least person in the church could be the greatest influence of God's kingdom. Because he delights in using the weak and the poor, doesn't he? So maybe as we come to prayer, maybe pick up some of these themes. Just pray the Lord will forgive us for our coldness of heart. And give us a sense of eternity. and have the same motivation as Christ. Have a Christ-like motivation. And because of that, we love the world with all our hearts.